Well, would you turn back, please, to Acts chapter 2, page 113 of the New Testament section of the Pew Bibles. And we'll continue to look at the events of that great day at Pentecost. I noticed from the notice sheet that only Richard Cunningham hadn't twisted the rector's arm to plug his notice about going to Speaker's Corner this afternoon. Well, if any of you are brave enough to join him out there, let me tell you, it'll be nothing like this day. I'm sure that he and you will willingly swap crowds with the Apostle Peter. You won't have the benefits of verses 1 to 4 to draw the crowd. You certainly won't find yourself at Speaker's Corner speaking to those of verse 5, devout men. I doubt if that'll be the great description. And you won't be able to repeat this sermon, because it is so biblically orientated, it will be unintelligible to many who don't have this background, and particularly this Old Testament background. The one thing you'll have in common will be the mocking of verse 13. That seems to be for sure. Wherever crowds gather and the gospel is being explained, there will be mocking voices. And there were on this day. And so, of course, as Peter stands up and lifts up his voice and begins this great open-air sermon, he has to begin by dealing with a misunderstanding. It's the way that time and time again we have to begin today if we want to explain the true gospel to people. Until people's misunderstandings and misconceptions have been dealt with, there's no room for the truth to be explained. People will believe almost anything rather than the gospel, won't they? And that's what's happening in verse 13. Not that they're necessarily believing it, but they're using it to mock with. They're filled with new wine. Well, Peter begins, and he quickly deals with that misconception. Verse 15, he says, "These men are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning." One commentator put it, "Unfortunately, this argument was more telling in antiquity than now." But I don't actually think it's to do with opening hours or anything like that. It's more to do with the fact that this was the time of a Jewish festival, and when they would have broken their fast and how it wouldn't have left them any time to get drunk. He clears up the misunderstanding. He says, "You must listen to what I'm about to say. This is something far more serious, far more momentous than a group of drunken men. It's not verse 15, it is verse 16. And he sets off to explain to them the true significance of what they've been hearing. "This," he says, "is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. This is that. This that you're hearing now is that which was spoken all those years ago. Spoken by the prophet Joel, actually spoken..." Because he inserts this at the beginning of his quote, "spoken by God. In the last days it shall be, God declares." Not what Joel wrote, it is what Peter said. He's saying, what Joel said, God said. What Joel promised, God promised. So of course it'll come true, and today it has. Now, much that Peter's been saying and much we've been talking about so far is unique to that day of Pentecost. But Peter's explanation is not something we can leave tidily in the church history books. Now, it spills right over to our present day. And that's what we'll be looking on and looking at as we study his explanation of the events of that great day. You see, Peter's "this is that" speaks most clearly of the dawning of a new age, doesn't it? He is saying, first of all, that the age of the Spirit has begun. Pentecost is rather like entering a new time zone. Your plane lands wherever it is, and the captain says the time in Miami now is whatever it is. You adjust your watches. Well, says Peter, we're entering a new era. It's right to adjust our thinking accordingly. For Joel, as he penned the words those centuries ago, it must have been somewhat enigmatic and vague. If you go back and read the chapter, you'll find it's set in the context of a call to repentance. And when Israel repents, why, there's a promise that God will restore them and their harvests. And then he adds, and afterwards it shall be, sometime in the future that's, well, too far ahead for him to work out. But for Peter, as he stands up and speaks, the afterwards has become now. And in the last days it shall be, says Peter. Remember those awful way the media people had that habit of referring to now as at this moment in time. Well, for the New Testament, now is in the last days. That afterwards that was always somewhere over the horizon has suddenly come. We're in the last days. We're in that era. We're in the age of the Spirit, says Peter. And it's an age that'll last right up until verse 20. Until the day of the Lord comes, the great and manifest day, the day of judgment and salvation, the day whose trauma, whose turning of the world upside down, will be reflected in the wonders of verses 19 and 20. And what is the great mark of this age? Well, the first thing that strikes you as you read these verses and as we look back at what Joel says is clearly this, isn't it? It is the age of the Spirit. In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit. Peter is saying this, what you hear, the noise of verse 2, the tongues of verse 4, is God pouring out his Spirit. And it's a very strong phrase. It's not a drizzle, but a downpour. Not a shower of blessing, but a tropical rainstorm. Now please, understand this. If what we're talking about at Pentecost is the start of a new age, then this age is our age. The fact that the Spirit will be poured out doesn't only speak of God's generosity, but also of his finality. He can't be gathered in again. The gift won't be withdrawn. The Christian era that you and I are living in is the Pentecostal era. They are one and the same thing. So the lessons of Acts chapter 2 speak to the Spirit-filled Christian life of 1988. They speak to the Spirit-filled Christian church of 1988. When the Archbishop of Canterbury said, as he did the other week to that gathering of Anglican evangelicals, that they need to work out their doctrine of the church. Well, then we mustn't ignore the truths we'll discover in this chapter. Now, this Sunday morning is not an attempt at a full-blown doctrine of the church. Don't worry, 1 week on one chapter is not going to produce that. But that ours must be a Pentecostal church in the sense of a church in the age of Acts chapter 2. That's clear, isn't it? I'm not speaking denominationally. I mean, whether we're Baptist or Brethren or Methodist or Anglican, we must be Pentecostal in this sense. That is the only Christian church there is. And we live in the age of Pentecost. We live in the age of the Spirit. So let's study the marks of that age. See, if this is the new era, the age of the Spirit, what are the marks of it? Well, again, the most striking and evident one is this, isn't it? That unlike those stickers on the back of the cars which say sport for all, it is spirit for all. Nothing could be clearer in verses 17 and 18. In the last days it shall be, in this era, God declares, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Now, not without exception, but without distinction, all types. All types of person. Now, do realize Just what a threat, just what a novelty this promise is. Here, most probably, there's somewhere around the temple area, that great place which nothing highlighted the divisions more clearly than the temple areas, did they? You know, Gentiles so far, women so far, men so far, only priests beyond there, only the high priest beyond that. Now here's something that's a great gift from God to be poured out upon everyone, indiscriminately. Sons and daughters, men and women will receive this gift. Remember, the Jewish synagogue was a little like the mosque up Whitechapel Road. You know, men in here, women in there. Now, the Christian church is to be very different, isn't it? There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. Young men and old. Yes, you see, this is a reminder, isn't it? Whichever it is that society favors, and it depends which society we're in, which one we pay more respect to. If you're in Japan, it's the old that count. If you're in parts of the West, you've got to be young to count. But here, the promise is that this gift of the Spirit will be on young men and old men. The emphasis is the inclusiveness, isn't it? That verse isn't trying to describe what the changeover time is. You know, midlife crisis doesn't come when your visions fade into dreams. Yes, and on men servants and maid servants. Class, rank, whether you're upstairs or downstairs, it doesn't matter. Now here's a gift for all. I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and they shall prophesy. That's the thrust of it, isn't it? The young men will see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. Yes, on men servants, maid servants, I will pour out my Spirit. And look, verse 18, he repeats it again, and this again is extra to what Joel said, and they shall prophesy. There's his emphasis. Now, what's he meaning? Oh, one commentator put it this way. He said, these three gifts of the Spirit help the people of God to know the mind and will of God and then communicate God's words to others. Now please, I know that words like prophesy and visions and dreams instantly spark all sorts of thoughts in people's minds. I don't want you to think that this is a fudge. I certainly don't want anyone to think that I'm suggesting that there are no visions or dreams today. Nothing could be further from my thoughts. Not actually after that point. I am wanting to say we mustn't approach this text with our 20th century definitions. That here's an Old Testament text. And that commentator wasn't far off the mark, was he? In the Old Testament, how did God communicate his truth to people? Was it not time and again through dreams and visions? And some of them spring instantly to mind, like Joseph. The best school report I ever saw was written by an RE teacher of mine who just wrote, like Joseph, a dreamer. Sorry, that's irrelevant. But again and again, God's communicated that way in Old Testament times, hasn't he? How does God's word reach out to people in Old Testament times? How is it spoken out? Why, through the mouths of prophets. It's what the prophets were doing, isn't it? Declaring God's word to people time and time again. Well, what's happening on this day at Pentecost that Peter can say, this that's going on is that which Joel said would happen, that everyone would prophesy. Well, we've been told earlier in the chapter, haven't we, in verse 11. Indeed, the hearers have said it themselves. Look, all of us, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. That's what's going on. an age has dawned when the Spirit will come upon all people, and everyone of all kinds upon whom the Spirit falls will be telling the mighty works of God. It will not be down to a select band and a select few. You'll find the rest of the New Testament reinforces precisely that. Peter himself, years later, as he writes his first letter, says this, writing to Christians as a whole, not to their leaders, "You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, that you may declare the wonderful deeds of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." That's why you're called into being as a people, that you may declare the wonderful deeds of God. That's what was happening on this day, isn't it? They were telling the mighty works of God. That's the mark of the Christian era. The burden of ministry is on every shoulder. If the Holy Spirit is for all, why then the burden of telling the mighty works of God is for all. Now, what are the implications of this for a Pentecostal church? Well, I want to suggest they're rather disturbing. You see, one of the things that struck me as I read through this sermon and I thought as to what was coming in the New Testament is how much deeper Peter's prejudices were than he ever realized. See, you wonder, don't you, how the man who preached verse 17, how the man who preached that we're entering the age when God's declared He'll pour out His Spirit upon all flesh, could ever get himself caught up in the controversy of Galatians chapter 2. Just flick over to it, will you? Page 177. Galatians 2, verse 11. Paul writes, "When Cephas," that's Peter, "came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before men came from James, he ate with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party." How can the man who preaches that God's going to pour His Spirit out upon all flesh, all sorts and types, then not see where that leads? And want to separate himself off from other Christians, as if there's some distinction, as if there's different classes of Christian. How deep his prejudices must have run, how quickly the fear of man feeds on them. And I have no reason to assume that I'm any different from Peter. I did a bit of weeding on my day off this week, and I'd been warned there were some weeds in the garden. It would have been very easy just to pick them off and it would have looked good. Unfortunately, someone had gone ahead and told me that actually there was a great sort of lattice work of the roots of this thing about 3 inches under the earth. I could have picked off the surface weeds. I could have said the Spirit's come out on all flesh, yes, and all the folk, very nice that bed would have looked for about 2 weeks. To really root out the roots. That was rather harder work than I wanted. I suspect that if Peter was to look back at the end of his life and look back on this sermon, he would have thought he was saying one thing and was discover over the years how much harder it was to live with what he'd preached than ever he imagined on that day of Pentecost. Forgive me if I've treated any of you as less than Christian because you're not my type. We're not to be an exclusive club. See, it's very disturbing, isn't it? If God is going to choose on whom He'll pour out His Spirit, and if He'll do it so indiscriminately. It's particularly disturbing and unsettling for institutions and establishments. Look what's going to happen just over the page from Acts chapter 2. Chapter 4, verse 1. as Peter and John were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, annoyed because they were teaching the people. See, you'll find the wrong people will do this thing. At least if you're the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees, the wrong people will do it. And they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So they arrested them. On the morrow, verse 5, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. Get it? It's all the religious establishment are there. Very unsettling to find the wrong people doing their job. So when they'd set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Well, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, does what anyone in the early chapters of Acts does when they're filled with the Holy Spirit. He preaches. And he preaches about Jesus. So verse 13, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they wondered. And they recognized that they'd been with Jesus. See, in the Christian era, in the Pentecostal era, uneducated common men can teach us the truth about God. And we need to face that. We'll need to be humble enough to listen to the most unlikely people. They may be able to teach us the truth about God. It's very unsettling. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not trying to say there is no room for the pastor-teacher. Fortunately, as I have a vested interest, that is against New Testament teaching. And I'm not making a plea for uneducated clergy. But we do need to beware clericalism, don't we? We do need to beware the clericalism that puts an undue emphasis on the minister, as if they're on some special spiritual plane. Now, this is the Christian era. God has poured out his Spirit on all flesh. Whatever limits our doctrines of authority impose, we must be careful that we don't so jumble our concept of ordination that we put false limits on the ministry of women. They shall prophesy too. We can't have a one-man band and a monopoly of the ministry in the hands of a few, can we? You may remember back in Numbers, don't bother to look it up now, but God is working through Moses and the others, and the prophets have gone out of the camp, and then two people left in the camp of the Israelites start prophesying. It's really very worrying for some young man, and he runs along to Moses and says, "Listen, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp." And one of Moses' chosen men comes up to Moses and says, "Listen, my lord, you better forbid them. We really can't have just anyone doing it." And Moses said, "Are you jealous for my sake?" Oh, it's as if he's trying to protect Moses. So Moses says, "Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them." Well, says Peter on the day of Pentecost, that day's come. Now, it may not be clericalism that is our danger at St. Helens, though let's be careful. We'll root out the obvious facets of it, maybe. It runs very deep in many of us. And very deep in those of us who are clergy, so we accept things we should pass back to others. But we need to be careful here of replacing the clergy with the staff. One of the perils of having a big staff is that they do too much. And everyone thinks that you need to have a staff member before anything can be done. Now, this is dangerous talk. I'll retract it several times during this coming week, I know. And the next series will be how you should submit to your elders. But for the moment, let's get the thrust of Acts chapter 2. We are a Pentecostal church, and the Spirit is poured out on all flesh that they must prophesy. It's the age of the Spirit, and the mark of that age is that the Spirit is for all. And the second mark of that age, and this is what we'll end on, comes in verse 21. And the two marks go together. The second mark is that salvation is for all. And it shall be that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And when I say salvation for all, again, before someone just switches off and only catches that heading, let me say very clearly, I do not mean everyone will be saved. But I do mean that whoever, without exception, calls on the name of the Lord, will be saved. Again, it's questionable if Peter really understood what he was saying. His focus is still on the Jewish people. They were his audience that day, and the sermon is going to point out the implications of this verse for them. And uncomfortable implications they are. We'll see that next week. He begins, you see again in verse 22, men of Israel. That's where his thoughts are. But the seeds of something far wider is sown in verse 21, isn't it? Even if it needed the vision of Acts chapter 10, you remember, in that sheet with all kinds of animals in it, to drive Peter to go to Cornelius, to make the whoever of verse 21 here include the Gentiles of Acts chapter 10. Now let's learn his lesson quicker, can we? Don't let our prejudice stop us inviting anyone to the missing piece. But once we've widened the scope like this, and by the time Paul uses this verse in Romans chapter 10, it's unmistakably inclusive of the Gentiles, the task is huge, isn't it? Whoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's a great age of salvation, isn't it? And how are they going to call on the name of the Lord? How are they going to hear? Mervyn and I walked over London Bridge last Monday at rush hour. He steered me the far side from London Bridge Station because he thought we'd be trampled in the rush as we were coming the wrong way. But it is always a telling experience just to watch the hordes streaming out of the city and say, whoever in that crowd calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, who's going to tell them? Let me tell you straight away, Mervyn and I are not up to it. Well, it's obvious we're not up to it for a number of reasons, but the one I'm thinking of in particular this morning is simply the numerical one. There were too many of them coming the other way. The only way this verse can be at all meaningful is if we take it in conjunction with verse 17, isn't it? The two go together like hand in glove. Here's the age when God will pour out His Spirit on all flesh, and they shall prophesy. Why? So that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You see, the day of Pentecost, its chief thrust is not concerned with any of the inward-looking gifts of the Holy Spirit. It's not concerned chiefly with the way the Spirit develops a holy character in us. You won't discover that from the end of Luke's Gospel or the beginning of the Acts of the Apostles. It's all linked in to this missionary thrust we looked at last week. Chapter 1, verse 8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. Power to be my witnesses. That's what it's about. Power to bring people to God. You see, there's no longer a mediator needed. There's no longer some special sacrifice that only a special person can give. No, all that's needed now is for someone to tell others of this Lord they need to call on to be saved. We're in that age. And if I'm Christian, God has poured His Spirit on me that I might be one of those who can do the telling. We're in the gift given to all because we're in the Christian era. It's the only way we have a workforce fit for this salvation task. Now see again the implications. The Archbishop said to those Anglican evangelicals, you'll need to get a proper doctrine of the church, and the fact that the C of E is the best boat to fish from isn't good enough. Well, if by that is meant cheap opportunism, maybe, but let's be careful before we throw that phrase out. Because it's clear from Acts chapter 2, isn't it, that whatever church it is we belong to, it must be one that's designed for and geared to fishing. If it's going to be a Pentecostal church. And its structures had better be flexible enough to allow us to do it. Now, whatever the merits of the parish system, and there are some, it can't afford to be so rigid that it lands up hindering gospel work. Nigel Stiles and I were at a church planting conference, an Anglican church planting conference, earlier this week. And one of the interesting and rather disturbing signs was that there were a couple of bishops present and an archdeacon, and they spoke warmly and enthusiastically of what people had done in recent years in terms of planting new churches. But in spite of the figures, and if statistics mean anything, which is dubious, of 57 church plants in recent years, they'd led to more than 4,000 extra people worshipping in those churches. In spite of those figures, there was no sign in which these men in authority said, there was no sign of them being able or willing to cut through the institutional bureaucracy. That means these plants have happened in spite of, rather than because of, the system. The unmistakable impression we were left with, at least from where I was listening, was that there were too many interests, however worthy, that had a higher priority than getting the gospel to people. I suspect if we do start working on the doctrine of a church and we start taking seriously what it means to be in a Pentecostal age and a Pentecostal church, we'll ask all kinds of questions around that area which will be very uncomfortable. Someone pointed out there are only 2% of the population in a Church of England church today. Only 10% in any Christian church in this country. Hardly seems the moment to be haggling about parish niceties, does it? So you say, Hugh, some new Christian group comes to the city and starts to work amongst our market. Do you welcome them with open arms? Well, not quite. No, I shall be threatened and worried and very envious if they're successful, and I'll no doubt explain to you why they're not gospeling properly, because I know I have to rationalize my prejudices. No, what I'm saying is that I'm well aware of all the things that impinge on us and stop us living the way we're meant to do. But I hope if they are gospeling properly that I will remember London Bridge. I hope if they are gospeling properly, I will remember that the fish we're out to catch are not an endangered species. There's no threat of extinction for them. I hope if they're gospeling properly, I'll remember we're a Pentecostal church and God has poured his Spirit out on all flesh to do the work. And given time for God's grace to work in my heart, I will welcome with open arms what might otherwise be a threat. See, I'm saying that to live with these truths will not be comfortable for us. Should we, in the interests of the gospel, keep drawing so many people into the center here? Well, it's at least questionable. The day comes when it's right for us to plant a church, and there are many, many different ways of doing that. Let's understand that it will be a costly thing. I've thought out some of the possibilities, and I've thought of very good selfish reasons why we should do none of them. We'll need to remember that we're a Pentecostal church committed to these principles we're looking at. And meanwhile, before that time comes, we'd better make sure we stay that way. It's the only way we'll be right and ripe and ready and willing for any large-scale thing. We'd better see that our evangelism day by day, at whatever level we do it, Tuesday by Tuesday, Missing Peace Weekend, that we see that not in terms of their event, whoever they might be, but our event. Missing Peace was at least in part organized in response to grassroots requests. Anyone is open to an invite. So I better not restrict it just to the likely ones, the folk I think would be interested. On the day of Pentecost, they didn't even have to be friends, did they? You know, we can overdo the friendship evangelism line. It's only when I'm really friendly with someone that I can ever bring them to hear the gospel. No, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Maybe I could tell them about the Lord first, and then we can become friends afterwards. That's just as good a way round as the way it happened in Acts 2. So there are plenty of tickets on the welcome desk, and there are plenty of people outside. The marks of a Pentecostal church. The marks of a church that's living in the age of the Spirit is that it acknowledges that God's Spirit is poured out on all types, and that salvation is for whoever will call on the name of the Lord. Let's pray. In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I shall pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for fulfilling your promise. We thank you that you're such a generous God, that you pour out your Spirit so lavishly. And we pray that you'd give us grace to live with the truths that he brings and with the responsibilities of living in this Pentecostal age. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.